Well, I hope that preaching like the beach is just like riding a bike. You get back on, you remember how to do it, because I missed all of last year with you. And I was on sabbatical, as Pastor Greg's now on sabbatical, so I get to have a lot more Sundays on the beach, and I'm so glad for that. I want to start a series today that I'm going to share more about in my sermon, but we'll start with one of the great uniters of the world today, Abraham. There's not a lot of things that that we can all hold in common. We're such a diverse world in this day and age. But Abraham is the father of Judaism. He's also a patriarch in Islam. He's also one of the fathers of faith of Christianity, as we share that common heritage. So we're going to look at Abraham, his righteousness, his... I'm going to have wind today, so I'm just going to have to warn you. Get ready. It's the Holy Spirit blowing down the beach. So I want to share a story from Abraham's life, and we'll see why he was such an outstanding man. He wasn't a perfect man, but at this point in his life, Abraham's already been called of God, already left his home country, already been to Egypt, where his prosperity, and he was already a prosperous man, increased further and further. And he and his nephew Lot come back now to the land that God wants to give him, Palestine, which is not quite as beautiful as the River Nile. And they have a dilemma. They have a problem. And we're going to hear that this morning from Genesis 13. So let's hear together God's word. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. We are family. It's not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And Lot looked around, and he saw the whole plain of Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like a garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And this was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out towards the east, and the two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived in the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, bless this time that we spend learning from your word, finding insight for our lives before you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. For years, I've been teaching the new officers of our church about their responsibilities. It's preparation before they get ordained. And one of the icebreakers I like to use when we gather together and we're meeting each other is, tell me about a volunteer activity that you've been in that you really enjoyed. And we get all kinds of offerings in this kind of answers. PTA and Boy Scouts and the Community Fund, Nursery School Board, Girl Scouts, Indian Princesses, Sailboat Racing, VBS. You know, there's been lots of different volunteer things that our leaders have done that they've been enjoyed. But my answer is almost always this. I enjoyed coaching youth soccer that my sons and my son's friends were in. That 1 hour practice and one game a week, it was limited to that back then in those days, was so different than the kind of spiritual and emotional intensity of my work with adults that I always kind of enjoyed that break and kind of a jam-packed calendar. And coaching involves all kinds of skills, doesn't it? It involves encouragement, skill development, teaching discipline, teaching motivation, emotional support, telling the goalie that it wasn't just him or her who let that goal in. It was the whole team that had let that ball come down the field, you know, so trying to prop them back up. I learned last week from a vice president of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes that there are 44 million young people under the age of 18 playing team sports or some sort of sports activities in our world, in America today. only 7 million are on school teams on a school campus with a professionally hired coach. The rest are recreational, volunteer, sometimes paid leagues. And who makes a difference in those kids' lives? The coach. Think about this. If you're in a town league, every student has the same uniform. Every student plays on the same fields. Every student has the same schedule. But how can two students have two very different experiences, one very positive, one very negative? It's the coach most of the time. Coaching and mentoring are as old as one caveman teaching another how to hunt. Thousands of years later, it's still a part of our daily life, isn't it? How many of us have someone training us right now to get in shape or to lose weight? How many of us have gone to someone to teach us how to get our kids into the best college? We've been coached or mentored there. How many of us have someone helping us financially plan for retirement? We have a coach or someone who's mentoring us there. We have people who are teaching us how to care for aging parents. We have all kinds of places and times in our life where coaching and mentoring go on. So this is mostly informal. Sometimes it's formal, involves a fee. Most of the time it's informal, and it's just friend advising friend, someone who's been down the road a little further telling us how to get down the road. But it's invaluable what we're given there. So coaching is a part of life. It's a part of the educational process. It's a part of learning from masters. Think of how many people have developed their own life skills, their own profession through this whole avenue of mentoring. Pilots have co-pilots, and they're learning from a more experienced pilot. Doctors go through the theoretical training, but then they have to go into residency where they go through the actual and practical training. We have chefs who assist a chief chef, and they learn their work there. Or we have parents learning from their moms and dads how to cook in the kitchen or backyard barbecue. It happens in all kinds of spheres. As a pastor, when I was living in New Hampshire, I was near a seminary that I taught at. And so I would get students who would come up because they would learn the theoretical, but they needed the practical. And the church didn't always necessarily need them, but they wanted to rub shoulders and have time with adults and work with classes and lead worship and learn all these different avenues of being a pastor. I remember one of those students was a pretty bright, shy person named Gregory Dahl. And Greg taught our new members class, and people just raved about him. And there are dozens of my former students and interns now out there leading churches, some the size of Narotin or even larger. And I want to say it's one of the greatest areas of satisfaction of my life, saying I gave them a little push. I let them learn some skills here. And it's just great when you see that next generation taking off and hitting their stride. Some of you are doing the same thing. You're mentoring people in your workplace. Or you're mentoring people in your volunteer organization to take your role someday. You're working with the younger generation in all these volunteer activities I've talked about. Some of you are saying, though, how does this topic really apply to me? I'm not sure I'm mentoring anyone. I hope by the end of this series you'll say, oh my gosh, I am mentoring, and I didn't know I could mentor people in this way. I believe that this is a subject that has just importance in really the intergenerational passing of the baton that happens all the time in our culture and our world. Just this week, as I was praying about this series and starting to work on this sermon, I had these several conversations. I had a mother of twins say, you know, nobody prepares you for how hard parenting is. I had a young man who was facing a promotion say, I need a new mentor now because my last mentor won't help me with the next level of skills I have to face. I had a ministry leader sitting in my office saying, we're hiring new staff on campuses, and they need a lot of coaching and mentoring for them to do well in bringing Christ into a secular campus. I had a mother say to me, I'm 49. I'm kind of facing midlife reevaluation right now. I'm wondering if I've done the right things with my life. I had another mother say, I've got an adult child living at home driving me nuts. I'm not sure what to do. And I had a college senior say, I don't want to get lost in a big company where I can't go ask questions. I'd rather serve in a small company where I can be mentored by an entrepreneurial leader. All these situations admit to a need for some coaching, some help, some advice. And we haven't even talked about what if you run a business and you're trying to find a successor, and that's a person who's in your own family. What if you're in a family business and you have tensions? You know, what do you do when you're trying to mentor the next generation? They think they already know it all, and you know they don't really have a clue yet. Well, enter Abraham and his nephew Lot. It's a great illustration of intergenerational mentoring that goes on here. Abraham was the patriarch. He was a faithful man. He was a righteous man. He was not a perfect man. At 75 years old, God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, even though you and your wife are childless. I just want you to leave everything you're familiar with, leave your country, go to this kind of semi-arid land called Judah, or the land of Cana, and I'm going to give you this land, and you're going to become a great nation, and all people of the earth will be blessed by you. Pretty big promises for a 75-year-old to take off on, but he was willing to do that. And as a childless couple, he and his wife were probably very grateful to have Lot step out with them. Now, we don't know a lot about Lot. We're just going to be introduced to him in these chapters of the Bible, and then there's a few other statements in the New Testament about Lot. But I'm guessing that Lot was a bit of an adventurer. He was willing to take a risk because he didn't stay home. He wanted to step out with his favorite uncle, Abram, and so he went with him. And by the way, we tend to picture Abram as this, you know, herder with a couple of tents and goats and sheep that go with him. But we'll read in chapter 14 that when he had to go rescue Lot from a precarious situation, he was able to round up 318 fighting men among his group. So think of him as hundreds and hundreds who went out with him. He was a very wealthy, large clan leading kind of patriarch. Now, I told you in chapter 12, he went down to Egypt, and he was near the Nile River, and that superb pasture land let his herds and all the herds of those who were with him proliferate, and so Lot had a lot, and he had a lot, and it all worked well when you were by the well-irrigated lands of the Nile. But they started to go back to Judea, they started to go into the Negev, into the kind of semi-arid land, and there was not enough water and plants to feed them both. In 1999, I went to an archaeological dig down in this area, and we were into the fields at 5 a.m. because we had to work before the sun came up at noon, and it reached over 100 degrees. And let me tell you, there wasn't green vegetation like this. Everything was kind of burned to a crisp. So they're just little plants that were parched that could be nibbled. So I kind of got to understand the hot and bothered attitudes of these herdsmen, the kind of tensions we read about happening in Genesis 13. This was clearly a limited supply and opportunity situation. It'd be like two members of your family having overlapping sales territory if you have a job that you know, of customer service, and they're starting to poach each other's customers. They're starting to go at each other, and so they're getting fights over the resources here. Now, Abraham was at the top, so he gets to solve this problem, like a lot of us with responsibility. And he could have told Lot a couple of things. He could have said, slaughter those herds. We can't support both of us. I'm in charge. You're young. You can raise more herds later. He didn't tell him to do that. He could have said, Lot, I'm going to go this way. I want you to go the opposite way. He didn't do that. What did he do? He didn't let material gain separate family bonds. In verse 8, his guiding principle, he said, hey, we're kindred. We're close relatives. Let's stop the fighting. And Abram's attitude here foreshadows the father in the prodigal son. You want what you want, son? Go have it. Lot, you take first choice. You go first. And of course, Lot went for the good land. He went for what looked good and easy. It looked like Egypt to him. He could go pasture his sheep by the banks of the Jordan River. He could go trade with Sodom and Gomorrah, and so he could, you know, take what was valuable to him and trade off to them, and it looked like pretty good. He could live next to a city. Unfortunately, it was Sin City, and maybe some of that was enticing him. We don't know. He's really a type for all the young, ambitious types who go hard at it, who want to succeed quickly, and who also want to have a good time and have fun. Unfortunately, and what he'll learn later, is that all that that good time promises goes empty. It's heartache. It's just like our men and women who've gone to college, and where there's a libertarian attitude, where there's no sense of boundaries in the sexual freedom that's encountered in this generation. What do they end up with? Binge drinking and empty promises, broken hearts. But that's what happens. It looks alluring in the beginning. It pays a horrible dividend in the end. He's going to learn that. I encourage you to go home and read Genesis 12 to 21. It's a classic tale of two different lives. Abraham takes the harder road, the road less traveled, the road that doesn't look successful, but he has God's promise in his back pocket. And he trusts God, and God makes him a very, very wealthy and, in the end, satisfied man. So what do we learn from this ancient story? Why is it still talked about today? Well, I think there's some truths that will help us, particularly if you've ever had to unravel financial tensions in a family. We get mentoring on this, and I want to give us some advice that's mentored me along the way from this story. Point number one, don't be surprised about conflict and friction in the family. Even the close family bonds, still all these things bubble up. It doesn't mean the family's breaking apart. It means that there's something that needs to be resolved, something that needs to be worked on, something that needs attention. We don't all grow up alike. Some of us grow up hard-charging and ambitious. Some of us grow up a little more laid back and waiting for life to come at us. Some of us are born hungry, and we strive, and some of us are born pretty easy. We've laid in a soft nest, and it's hard for us to strive. Some have said this is the entitled generation. We've given them everything that was good and easy. The younger generation says the baby boomers hold on too long. Would they please move out of the way so we can show them how to take a better care of the environment, how to help this world, you know? So even the best of families with the tightest bonds, led by one of the greatest patriarchs ever, had conflict. We should just breathe a sigh of relief and understand conflict happens. One of the TV shows I like to watch during my downtime is on the History Channel called Pawn Stars. These men run a pawnbroker shop in Las Vegas, and it's a three-generation family doing this business. So Pops, or the grandfather, or the old man, as his son calls him, started the store and likes to pretend he's still in charge. Rick, the middle-aged son, is fairly well-educated in art and history and jet planes and firearms and collectibles. And Corey, his 20-something son, Big Hoss, thinks he knows more than father and grandfather combined. And so while everything's about buying low and selling at a profit, there's this whole subplot of how much trust the young generation gets and how well he does with these two overbearing figures in his life. And early on, you could watch, if you watch the show, Corey would take these risks, and he wouldn't ask for help for assessing how valuable things were. What was the cause? What happened after that? What was the result? Conflict. He was spending money he hadn't raised, and he put it at risk he didn't understand. And so every mistake cost Dad or his grandfather money, and so they were always grumpy and mad at him, and Corey felt like, I'm never given any chance to grow or take responsibility. But Corey's right. At some point, he does have to take responsibility. At some point, he does need accountability. And every once in a while, Rick will say, he's going to run this one day. I'm going to let him have this chance. This is lesson number two. Life has to teach us some lessons that we refuse to learn from parents or the mentors we've been given. Lot had to learn things his own way. If Abraham had kept making all the decisions, if he had always had the solution, if he always solved the conflict, Lot would never mature. And so Abraham finally took a wise course of action here, pulls back and says, Lot, you get first choice. I'll be the gracious one here. You go ahead, but you're going to have to live with your choice. And you'll see if you read those chapters I told you about in Genesis where his choices took him. This is often the way it has to go when there's too much of a butting of heads in intergenerational conflict. when the older generation runs things for the younger generation just blames the old folks for all their problems. When they have to run things themselves, well, then life begins to teach them those lessons. And that makes it a little harder for them to swallow that maybe they led to some of the consequences that they go through. I had a friend in college whose family owned a newspaper, and we all thought he was just going to graduate from college and land in the most fabulous job. He would be in circulation, he'd be in maybe marketing, and he would get to just be ahead of all of us. But what his family did was very smart. They sent him across the country to a whole nother newspaper operation and made him learn the ropes where his name wasn't known and build his credibility by going up through the system. And that made him much better to bring back eventually and make vice president, put him in the editorial role, and then eventually let him run the paper. Lott has to learn on his own a bit, and that's what we're going to see as he goes off into the plains and pitches his tent near Sodom. So don't be surprised by conflict. Let life and choices train family members whenever they stop listening to us. And finally, and here's the most obvious lesson of the story that Abram had for us, don't let possessions matter more than people. Don't let things come between you and the people God's given to you in your life. This is what Pastor Stewart was trying to say last week in his Father's Day message, that if we spend too much time chasing stuff and not enough time raising kids, we've let the stuff get in the way of the most satisfying part of our call in life. And so we need to invest in relationships. We need to invest in caring relationships. Your stuff won't take care of you as much as your kids will in the older years. So it's easy to be tempted to let possessions cut us off, but it's almost always a mistake. How many know someone who's bitter towards a relative because of an inheritance issue? How many of us have seen something inconsequential divide a relationship that can't be valued? It's really kind of sad and tragic, but it happens pretty regularly. And part of that is because there's such deep emotions when we lose a parent or relative, loved one. When my father passed away, he didn't have much to leave us, but there was his stuff, his furniture, furnishings. And some of those had great emotional meaning for us. And there was one piece in particular that was a marble top table. And this had been in my grandfather's house. So we all remembered going to my grandfather's house. It's where you found the toys. So it goes back to the little kid memories of all of us. And we all could find a pretty agreeable way to divide things up except this one table. And it turned out that my sister and I both really wanted it. You could almost say coveted, but I don't want to pronounce that there. But that we both wanted it. And we both were being a little stubborn about it. And we were both ministers, so nobody could play a holy trump card here. And finally, we reached this point where I realized we needed to clear my dad's apartment in 1 month, and I had no time to do it whatsoever. And my sister had just retired from a job. And I said, you know what? If you're willing to play the point on this and take care of this clearing, I'm willing to let go of any claims on that marble top table. Now, it was not pure gracious giving. It was kind of horse trading here. But, you know, there's something that then just was released in my soul. I don't worry about it a bit. And I don't even know where I'd fit it in my house right now. And I know that I have a very good relationship with my sister because I didn't let it come apart on a piece of coveted furniture. Sometimes our desires are just irrational. And it just is important to let it go. Abraham cared more about his relationship with Lot than what would happen to a few sheep. He had to rescue Lot once. Lot didn't make the best choices. He had to pray for Lot as he got in a mess in Sodom. And Abraham cared for him as only a mature, godly uncle could do. And there's a lot of eager young men and women out there in this next generation who need caring, godly aunts and uncles looking out for them in the world today. And some are our families, and some are people we're just going to run across. But I would like you to just join me this summer as we look at different chapters, different pairs, different situations and opportunities of how God has used mentors to make a huge difference in the trajectory of someone's life. I'm sure we're here today because of our mentors. I pray that God's put us here to be mentors to others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the start of this summer. It's a beautiful day that you've called us to be here today. Let us also hear your word and your call for how we can use our gifts, our talents, our time in your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.